All right, well, we are coming down the home stretch on our series in the life of Jacob. And remember, we are seeing in Jacob's life that God doesn't just leave us where we were when we came to know him as our Savior. He's got a path for us to take, a path of growth. And so here we see Jacob, and by his very name, it means crafty wrestler. And when he's born, he's grabbing his brother's heel. He didn't want him to be born first. He wanted to be born first. You say, wow, that's amazing that a child who is just born knows enough to... I mean, it's just incredible. By the way, you talk about a good pro-life verse. And then the one we saw today about the John the Baptist leaping in Elizabeth's womb when he hears Mary's voice. Wow, that's pretty powerful verses right there. So here's Jacob. He's born a crafty wrestler. And now we come to the most important a part of his life. This today is the highlight, the literary climax of the life of Jacob. So he's born a crafty wrestler, and now what does he do? Well, he wrestles again. Only this time it's not with baby brother Esau, it's with someone he is going to find he can't overcome, even though he thinks he can. Now, what kind of overall lesson are we going to draw from the life of Jacob? I think it is this. We'll just state this right up front before we get into the gist of the Sunday school lesson. But right up front, we see that God will not tolerate self-promotive behavior in us. Did you notice this morning how Mary, under inspiration of the Spirit, focuses on what God does for the humble versus the proud? The proud gets judged. This is a big theme, especially in the book of Isaiah. God is against the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so now, Jacob is going to learn some real serious humility. That's the antidote to self-promotiveness. Just think how absolutely self-promotive we are. You know, when you wake up in the morning, hopefully you ask the Lord to use you that day to be a blessing to other people. But that's only the result of years and years of Christian growth. Most people wake up, their first thought is, what's good for me today? What can I do to enhance my self-image, my position of authority, my wealth, my power, my prestige? Me, me, me. That's what people normally wake up in the morning within their minds. Why do they go to work? In order to advance myself. Why did they marry who they married? In order to advance their self-image. Why are they doing anything they do? So people will think better of them. That is so completely antithetic to the Christian life that you can't even imagine something more antithetic than that. And so God has been working systematically in Jacob's life. And this is the summit of that working. Well, Jacob starts his plan rolling. You remember what his plan was? Well, his plan was he was going to propitiate the face of Esau with all the multiple droves of animals that were acting as a present for his brother. And he had his plan all in line, and now he's going to be working his plan. All right, so that starts in verses 22 and 23. Now that Jacob has sent his droves of presents on their way to Esau, this is how we closed last week, it's time to send off his wife and his children. And so verse 22 says this. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream, and everything else that he had. Everything. He is completely and utterly by himself. Now Jacob has absolutely nothing and no one with him for the rest of the night. We don't know what hour it was, how much of the night was left. But just think how lonely and creepy Jacob must have felt. Have any of you ever spent a night in the woods by yourself? One time, I was out deer hunting, and I shot a deer, and so I was trailing it. I don't think I made a very good shot because it turned dark, and I went into the woods after the deer, and I went and went and went, and I guess I must have walked half a mile back in the middle of nowhere at night with my flashlight, and of course I had Hunt with GPS on my phone. See, I was cheating a little bit. If you can get lost with Hunt for GPS with GPS on your phone, then you shouldn't be going in the woods. But anyway, for a brief moment, I realized I don't have the faintest idea where I am. And it's creepy out here. I left my rifle back at the tree stand, and you know, hunters were never completely unarmed. I had other armament, but it's still creepy. You're out there and you're looking around, and there's probably coyotes out here. I don't know that a coyote would attack a person, but I don't want to find out. And so I got up my Hunt with GPS and found my way out of there. I never did find the deer. That's about the only one I've never found. But it's creepy. And so here now is the setting for our narrative today. It's kind of like, you know, Snoopy when he's writing a novel. How does he always start out? It was a dark and stormy night. And this, it doesn't say it was stormy, but it was no doubt dark. Dark. Nelson and I were standing last October out in Craig, Colorado. We were going into dinner, and Nelson's looking up at the sky, and he says, look at that, can you? And it was the Milky Way. It was so clear. There's no light pollution anywhere around. You're up high enough so you feel like you're practically up at the stars anyway, especially when you climb up the hill at, I don't know what the elevation was, 10,000 feet or something like that. But anyway, the darkness is just overwhelming, and the clarity of the night sky. Well, maybe it was like that when Jacob was there all alone. But suddenly, he's not alone. Look at verse 24. This is just where this is coming out of the clear blue sky. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. Where did this man come from? What is he doing out in the middle of nowhere? How does he encounter Jacob? Well, perhaps Jacob thought he was a robber or out to harm him in some way. And so perhaps Jacob starts out the encounter simply trying to protect himself. Now remember, Jacob is no weakling. Way, way back when he went from home at his mother's bidding to go see Uncle Laban and to get a wife, and he meets Rachel, He's standing there, and the text tells us that normally what they would do is they would all congregate at the well until there were enough shepherds to provide enough manpower to move this one stone off the mouth of the well so that the shepherds could water their flocks. This was in place to protect the water rights. But no one person could come anywhere near doing it. So they had to wait till lots of guys got there. So what does Jacob do? He just walks up and moves that thing off the mouth of the well. It's kind of like the experience I had yesterday. My neighbor was cutting a tree down, and guess who they got to do it? A young man, well, he's not young anymore, but a young man who used to be on my baseball team. Now, when you have three boys, you coach little league baseball, and I had a ball doing it. But anyway, here was this young man. He ended up working as a firefighter, and then he trained as an Olympic bobsledder. Now, you talk about strong. Man, oh, man, he cut this tree down. And then I was standing there watching him. I was washing the car for my wife for Mother's Day. And here he is. He's got it all cut up. But I'm looking at the size of the trunk pieces. And I'm thinking to myself, he didn't cut them small enough. Of course, I'm thinking from my perspective. You know, anything that weighs over 100 pounds, I'm going to be kind of hurting. But not this young man. I mean, he was picking up sections of this tree trunk that I'm going to take a guess were 200 pounds, at least. Picking them, you know, getting way down like he was doing squat, going to pick up as a barbell that probably weighed 400 pounds or something like that, gets down there and picks that thing up, perfect form, carries it over to the trailer and throws it into the trailer just like it didn't weigh anything. Now that's the kind of guy we're talking about here with Jacob. Oh, he's used to wrestling and he's strong. And so he probably thought, initially anyway, oh, I'm just defending myself. And so I remember back in chapter 29, this narrative shows us that Jacob was just a very, very strong individual. Yeah, Debbie? Jacob is, let's see, was 40 when he left home. Now they spent there 20 years. Somewhere around early 60s. So he's not a young guy. It's all relative, right? This was some wrestling match. It lasted until the breaking of the dawn. Now, how long was that? We don't know. But not only was Jacob strong, but he must have had a good deal of endurance, too. And I'm wondering here at this point if Jacob couldn't understand why he was unable to prevail against this man. Here he is, he's giving it his all. He's wrestling like there's no tomorrow. Oh, notice the way I pronounce that, wrestling. I live in the South now, so I've adopted some Southern terms. And he just can't figure it out. Why, any other man I would have vanquished by now, they would have cried uncle a long time ago. Kind of like if I were to wrestle this young man that was doing the tree work yesterday next door. How long would I last against a guy like that? Oh, 5-10 seconds maybe, if I was lucky. You know, the heaviest thing I normally pick up is a book or a dry erase marker to write on the blackboard. I'm not used to this kind of thing. I was never an athlete, never had any athletic desires. The most athletic thing I ever do is go for a bike ride. Whoop-dee-doo. I'm not developing massive amount of strength there. well, okay, maybe some leg strength, but that doesn't do me a lot of good. In a wrestling match, well, I guess it does some, but not much. So, you know, here he is. I can't figure out, where is this guy getting his strength from? It doesn't seem to matter how long I wrestle with this guy. He's still not able, I'm still not able to defeat him. And so now comes the turning point in Jacob's life. This is it, folks. Jacob's going to learn a lesson that he will never forget. And if he were tempted to forget it, then the fact that he has a permanent disability after this and can only limp along is going to remind him. Okay? Because all this man has to do is just touch the one of his hip sockets, and suddenly Jacob is lame. He's crippled. For the rest of his life, he's going to have a limp, not going to be able to wrestle. Because where is your power in wrestling? Well, one of the main sources is your core. And if you don't have the strength in your hips, your legs, the ability to transfer that power to your opponent, the wrestling match is over. And that's what this wrestling match, how it turned out. It was instantly over. How many of you have ever had the opportunity, since you were saved, of resisting the Lord in a particular thing? How far did that get you? Well, probably about as far as it used to get me with my dad. My dad would tell me, "Son, please do this." If I didn't feel like doing it, which I made the mistake of telling him a time or two before I learned better than that, I found out he was an irresistible force. You will do that, and you will do it now, without any back-talking and sassing me. And, oh man, if I didn't do it, I found out real fast there was plenty of motivation to change my mind. Now, why did my dad discipline me like that? Because he didn't love me? Why, of course not. My dad loved me. Why did I discipline our three boys? One of them was so stubborn. If I could stand up here and tell you stubborn kid stories from now until noon or past then. Stubbornest kid, you'd say, "Now look, son, here's the way this is. You must do what I tell you to do." "I don't want to." I did not ask you whether you wanted to. "I won't do it." "Oh, yes, you will. By the time I'm done with you, you'll do it." Did I talk like that because I don't love my son? No, it's because I know if he doesn't learn submission to authority, he will be of all people in life most miserable. I had his best intention at heart. I used to tell him that. I doubt he believed me. But the other two were much more pliable. As a matter of fact, one of our boys, you just look at him cross-eyed and he'd start crying. "Oh yeah, I'll do whatever you want, Dad." But not this one. And in many ways, I think Jacob is just like this son of mine who was difficult to motivate. So what does he have to do? He has to pull out the big stick. All he does is just touch his hip. Okay? And instantaneously, and by the way, no orthopedic surgeons back in these days who can fix you all up if you've got a bad hip. And so he's like that the rest of his life. bearing the marks of stubbornness, bearing the mark of not getting with the program and learning to relinquish his dependence on self. Always up till now, Jacob could handle it, but he can't handle wrestling with this man. And when this happens, the text doesn't tell us this explicitly, but I'm going to suppose Jacob realizes, wait a minute, this is no just plain old man here. This is God himself. Now, where would Jacob have gotten an idea like that? Do you suppose Isaac ever told him stories about a man who was really an angel? Or a man who was Yahweh himself? Okay, think. Would he have heard a story about that? Yeah. I mean, back when Abraham was sitting, is that chapter, 18? Back when Abraham is sitting in his tent door in the heat of the day, he looks up, three men, same Hebrew word, three men are approaching. He finds out two of them are angels, and one of them is a pre-incarnate appearance of our Savior himself. What I would suggest to you here is that this is our Savior himself, just like he appeared to Abraham before he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And now he's appearing to Jacob. And now it begins to dawn on Jacob. Well, no wonder I couldn't prevail against him. Jacob has always in the past gotten his way. As the angel of the Lord is going to tell him here in just a moment. But not now. He's not getting his way. As the day breaks, there's just enough light for Jacob to see that this is no ordinary man. For no mortal man can simply disable his opponent simply by touching him. I suppose except an expert in anatomy who knows where you can touch somebody. Is there a place you could touch somebody to temporarily render them ineffective? You don't know. Oh, man, were you trained in this kind of thing when you were in the service? Anyway, but it won't be permanent. And so he knows. He knows what he's dealing with. But notice, still, Jacob does not relinquish his hold. Notice in verse 25, when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he, that is the angel, the pronouns get a little bit confusing here, when he, that is the angel of the Lord, says to him, let me go, for the day has broken. Jacob's still holding on. I will not let you go unless you bless me. Now, what do we make of that? I will not let you go unless you bless me. And why did the angel of the Lord want to get out of Jacob's grips? Because the light was dawning. What do we make of that? Does Jacob even know he's not wrestling with a typical angel as powerful as they would be? Does he know that this is the angel of Yahweh? Does he know this is the same angel that spoke to Hagar underneath the tree in the wilderness with Ishmael? And she's put Ishmael off a distance so she won't see the boy die of thirst. And the angel says, look, here's my word to you. You will survive. Your child will survive. Your child will become a mighty nation. And then Hagar lifts up her eyes and she sees a well of water. And then she names that place the God who sees me. Oh, this was no ordinary angel. Now, why is the angel of Yahweh called the angel of Yahweh? Because the word angel means, in its broadest sense, a messenger. Both the Old Testament word for angel means this, and the New Testament term. And so, here now she recognizes this is a messenger of Yahweh. It's a messenger who is God himself. The typical Old Testament believer was not able to distinguish accurately the various persons of the Trinity because there was very little revelation about this, much less than there is today. But surely Hagar recognized this angel. And then think ahead a little bit in Hebrew history. Think to the time of the judges and think to the time of Manoah. Okay? And his wife. What is that? Judges 13, when we have the birth of Samuel. And once again, same thing. And Manoah even asks this angel's name. Does anybody remember what the angel says to him in response to the request? What is your name? The angel says, why do you ask my name? It is wonderful. And that word wonderful means it is supernatural. I am God himself in a way mediated to you so that you can know me. If I didn't come looking like a man, you'd die instantly from the sheer blaze of my glory. And so I have appeared to you in a way that you won't die. But as the sun dawns, there might still be a chance that enough of this angel's glory shines through to kill Jacob. And so he wants to leave, perhaps, because of the fact that if Jacob actually sees him, it'll kill him. That is in the full light of the dawn. We don't know for sure. There are a lot of mysterious aspects about this passage, but that seems to me to be the best resolution. Jacob must now know that this man is supernatural because he refuses to let him go unless he gets a blessing. All right, so here is another aspect of Jacob's life. Yes, he's been self-promotive, but there's always been this hunger and desire for spiritual things. Isn't that an odd mixture? An odd mixture of quest for spiritual growth and knowing God, and yet on the other hand, battling so much this desire to promote ourselves. And you know, when you think right down to it, isn't that the struggle that is at the core of all of our problems? Think about any sin you can commit that's against the revealed will of God, and you know it, and you choose to do it anyway. Why did you do that? Answer, you wanted something that you knew God didn't want you to have, or you did something you knew God didn't want you to do, or you said something you knew God didn't want you to say, or you thought something you know wasn't pleasing to the Lord. But why did you do it anyway? Well, it's the same reason why Eve sinned in the garden. The devil told her, you know, in the day you eat of this fruit, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Benefit accrues to you, Eve, for sinning. Good's going to come out of it for you. Wow, and we listen to that lie of the devil. Why do we do that? Why do we listen to his direct contradiction of the Word of God? It's all because of what we think is in it for us. Oh, I'm going to eat this fruit, and I'm going to know everything that God knows. And where does that get us? In conflict with the God who will discipline us and will not let us get away with our continued self-promotiveness. And now here is Jacob, and he has been conquered by this man. He can't wrestle anymore. He can still hold on, but now he's holding on for a different reason. He wants God to ensure that he's going to have a successful meeting with Jacob, with Esau, excuse me. And he wants the Lord to assure him of that. And now he's at the point where, rather than trusting in his own cleverness, all these droves of animals as presents to appease his angry, he thinks, brother, now he has only to depend on this mighty angel of Yahweh who can conquer him with a touch. The blessing, most immediately, is a change of name. From Jacob, crafty wrestler, to Yisrael. That's our Hebrew term for Israel. The meaning of Yisrael is really uncertain. Probably most of you have heard that it means a prince with God. How many people have heard that definition of Yisrael? Yeah, that's the one running around. We don't know that. It's probably one of the most obscure names anywhere in the Old Testament. Yisrael. Now, one of our troubles is we just don't know what verb it's based on. There are about a half a dozen choices. You say, I'm glad I don't know a whole lot about Hebrew and cognate languages, because that would just make me frustrated. I wouldn't be able to sort it all out. Well, join the club. I can't either. So I'm going to have to plead something of ignorance here. I don't like to do that. I don't like to stand up here and say, well, you know, whatever you want to look at for the meaning of Yisrael, go ahead. I might correct you a little bit, but I don't. So if Prince with God satisfies you, then good. I don't think that's what it means, but you know, if you want to believe that, that's fine with me. You might say, well, what do you think it means? Well, Victor Hamilton makes a very good point in his commentary on Genesis. He says, in any name like this that includes some part of God's name, and in Yisrael, the ale part is short for Elohim. This is a reference to God, the true God of heaven. And so the big question is, what verb form are we dealing with here with the Yisra part? And most likely, here we have the condition where the divine component of the name is not the object of the name, it's always the subject of the name. That was a very interesting observation that Hamilton made, I thought. All the other names like this, based on names that have been used for God or names that God has applied to somebody else, always God is the subject of this verb implicit in the name. And so Hamilton prefers the meaning God will rule, or God rules, or something like God sovereignly rules. In other words, Jacob is really realizing here, there's no way I cannot submit to God's authority in my life. I've learned that that always turns out badly. Because as the author of Hebrews says in chapter 12, we have a heavenly Father who knows how to discipline us. We might think we can get away with something, but we can't. He's too loving to let us get away with it. He wants a child of his that reflects his character, the character of Christ. And when we try doing something that's not going to be reflective of that character, he's not just simply going to let it go, pass by it, ignore it. He didn't in Jacob's life. He won't in ours. God will have his rule in our lives. The question is, will he have that rule with us kicking and screaming and fighting against it? Or will he have his rule by our consent? And it's much better that it be with our consent, that we be pliable in the Lord's hands. As the psalmist says, not like the horse that won't come near to you unless you put a bit and bridle in him. But no. Pliable, looking forward to the Lord's control of us, submitting to his word, asking the Lord for his power to get through this thing we call the Christian life. Yeah, it's important. Our sanctification does depend on our participation with the Holy Spirit. But nothing happens without the Holy Spirit's power. For you have striven with God and with man and have prevailed, God, the angel tells him in verse 28. But now your striving has come to an end, Jacob. This is in the past. Now you're going to live differently. You're going to live in full light of the name Yisrael. I rule over you. I call the shots, not you. Got news for you, Jacob. Now, is Jacob going to be perfect after this? Somebody tell me, when Jacob finally appears to Pharaoh, and he gives his, quote, testimony of his life to Pharaoh, somebody give me the gist of what Jacob is going to say. Yeah, my life has been few in years. Right, he's ancient by this point. It's been just a long litany of hard, sad events. Oh, that's a terrific testimony to Pharaoh, isn't it? So it's not like Jacob is perfect at this point. And he does have a tendency to center in on things that have happened to him. But this is, I would suggest to you, the turning point. The prevailing is coming to a screeching halt right now. God rules, once called Jacob, crafty wrestler, now called God rules. God rules in my life. He rules over all. Now, Jacob would like to know the person's name with whom he is wrestling. Remember, in Scripture, the name speaks of character. Jacob wants to know better this angel of the Lord. And so he says, tell me your name, please. And what is he? What kind of an answer does he get? He doesn't get his request. As a matter of fact, we don't have it recorded that the angel said anything except, "Why is it you ask my name?" What does that mean? Could it be that the angel is just astounded that Jacob doesn't know who he is? "You mean, Jacob, you don't know me yet? I've been leading you and protecting you and walking with you your whole life, and you don't know me yet?" But Jacob will. And so Jacob names the place Peniel, the face of God, or God's face, God's presence, because this face was equivalent to God's presence. And now we end up the chapter with Jacob limping as a reminder that he can no longer prevail against God and man in his own effort alone. In fact, he will be able to walk only with difficulty as a reminder that God rules in his life. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the encouragement and the exhortation it is to us. Help us to be pliable in your hands. Help us to yield ourselves to you. Help us to yield our bodies a living sacrifice to you, that we might be holy and blameless before you in our Savior. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.